Would you turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 14 as we continue our study in this chapter of Romans? I would ask you to consider with me this morning verses 10 through 13 of this chapter. Paul has been speaking of how we are to respond to those who are weak in the faith, to those who have doubts in their minds over what they can and cannot do as Christians. And beginning in verse 10, Paul writes, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." Jerry Bridges, writing in his book Respectable Sins, which we have been studying in our Wednesday evening Bible studies, notes that judgmentalism is one of the most subtle of our respectable sins, because it is often practiced under the guise of being zealous for what is right. He makes the observation that within evangelicalism, there are myriads of opinions on everything from theology to conduct to lifestyle and politics. And our trouble with judgmentalism begins with the assumption that our opinion is correct. He declares that the problem is that we equate our opinion with the truth. Now, it has been said that the one Bible verse that every Christian knows is John 3:16, but that the one verse that every non-Christian knows is Matthew 7:1, "Judge not, that you be not judged." And yet every time a non-Christian pulls that verse out and uses it to tell a Christian that he should not be judgmental, isn't he himself being judgmental? When unbelievers accuse believers of being judgmental because they state their view on a particular moral issue, aren't those same unbelievers being judgmental of believers? In fact, just a few short verses after making the statement, "Judge not that you be not judged," Jesus commands his followers to judge with righteous judgment. Jesus is not saying that making judgments is wrong. He is simply saying that when you make judgments that are based on anything other than the clear word of God, you need to be careful lest you fall under that same subjective form of judgment. Now, interestingly, I happen to agree with many unbelievers that far too many Christians are judgmental. I just don't agree with unbelievers about the subjects of Christians' judgmentalism. For example, I do not think it is judgmental to declare that homosexuality is immoral. I don't think it is judgmental for Christians to declare that sexual activity outside of marriage is immoral. I don't think it is judgmental for Christians to declare that abortion is murder. It is one of the propaganda techniques of those who hate God to assert that because someone takes a particular stance that differs from the position they take, that one is thus being judgmental. And we must, as Christians, I believe, resist that at every turn. We must ask people who hold the position if they are not being judgmental themselves when they declare it wrong for a young man to murder 9 people in a church in Charleston, South Carolina? Are they not being judgmental when they call it a hate crime? By the way, all crimes are hate crimes. Especially if we take Paul's definition of love in chapter 13 when he says that love is the fulfillment of the law. Everyone commits a crime because he hates someone else, whether he would admit it or not. He loves himself more than the person against whom he is committing the crime. Christians are not judgmental, by and large, toward those who are outside the church. They expect unbelievers to act the way they do. Christians have a problem with judgmentalism toward other believers who do not see issues quite the same way that they see them. As I noted over the last 2 Lord's Days, Christians tend to be judgmental toward other Christians who don't have the same convictions, for example, concerning the use of alcohol, proper use of alcohol. They tend to be judgmental concerning how many children a family should have, how you educate your children, or how you allow your children to relate to the opposite sex. And there are other areas that we could mention as well. We could mention the way that one dresses when he comes to worship, but we won't go into that this morning. We could mention many of the issues that were issues when I grew up in a fundamentalist home, playing cards, dancing, going to movies, etc. But the issue that Paul is addressing in this text is not whether you do or do not do those particular things, but rather your attitude toward those who do not do as you do in relation to these matters. One of the great problems we encounter as Christians is that we become much too obsessed with whether we are right in participating or not participating in a particular activity. We need to be far more obsessed with whether we are responding to those with whom we disagree in such a way that we fulfill Paul's command to love one another as found in chapter 13 and verse 8. And this is the point that Paul is making in verse 10. It is so easy to become judgmental toward those whose opinions are different from ours. We then hide our judgmentalism under the cloak of Christian convictions. And Paul will have none of that. Verse 10 begins, "Why do you judge your brother?" Or "Why do you show contempt for your brother?" Paul makes it very clear that there is no place in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ for judgmental attitudes toward brothers and sisters. Now, I always feel I have to make this caveat. We're not talking here about clear violations of the moral law of God. I suppose I'll keep making that caveat for as long as I preach. That is not an issue here. The moral law of God is clear, and when somebody violates it, it calls for judgment. Now, already in verse 4, Paul has posed the rhetorical question, "Who are you to judge another's servant?" It is to his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now, the very fact that God is able to make him stand tells us that we are talking about brothers and sisters within the body of Christ. And notice that Paul uses the term brother 5 times in verses 10 through 23. He wants us to remember here that we are not dealing with enemies to the faith. We are dealing here with those who are in the faith, as I noted 2 weeks ago. Paul is telling the church to stop playing God with fellow believers in Christ. And you see, that really is the major issue with this problem of being judgmental. We want to take to ourselves that role that belongs to God alone. Dr. Bridges makes the astute observation that this well may have been what Jesus had in mind when in that Matthew 7 passage that contains the prohibition against judging, lest you be judged, Jesus said, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Could it be that the log, the much greater sin, is arrogating to yourself the role of God in another person's life? And that appears to be exactly what the members of the church in Rome were doing. The Jewish converts to Christianity, it would appear, were charging the Gentile converts with violating the law of God because they ate meat or because they did not observe certain days of fasting or feasting. And yet Paul says, God has received that Gentile convert. He is to be considered a brother. Do you as Jews then have higher standards than God? The Gentile converts to Christianity, on the other hand, it would appear were despising or looking with contempt upon the Jewish converts as being unnecessarily conscientious and even perhaps superstitious. And yet, Paul says, God has received the Jewish converts. They are brothers in the faith. The contempt with which the Gentiles had once looked upon all Jews must not be allowed within the church because the Jews are now Christians. Nothing will do as much on the one hand to prevent a judgmental attitude, and on the other hand, to prevent contempt for those who are at a different place in their walk with God, as to remember that we are brothers and sisters in the faith. It was the same blood of Christ that paid for their sins as paid for ours. It was the same work of Jesus Christ that brought them into the family of God as brought us into the family of God. It was our sin as much as it was their sin which caused Christ to go to the cross and give his life as atonement for sin. They will be in the same heaven as we will be. So Paul's question rings true. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you look with contempt upon a brother? Now, at the end of this verse, Paul gives the reason why we should not have a judgmental attitude or a contemptuous attitude toward a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will all stand before the same tribunal. There we will answer for our own conduct, not for the conduct of our fellow believers. And one aspect of the conduct for which we will be held to account is the attitude that we held and that we displayed toward those who held a different opinion or a different view of a particular matter within the church. You will be judged not only as to whether your judgment of a particular issue was correct or incorrect, but also as to how you responded to those whom you judged to have an incorrect view. Now, I want to make this point once again, as I've made it before, that the Apostle Paul is not saying that when two people hold differing viewpoints, they are both correct. That's what postmodernism loves to tell us, that you can hold two contradictory viewpoints at the same time. That is not what Paul is saying. He is saying one is correct and one is incorrect. When Paul refers to the one holding the incorrect view, he refers to him as the weaker brother. Now, he does not use that term as a derogatory term, but simply uses it to signify one whose faith still needs to be strengthened. The one who is weak in the faith is one who still has doubts about the propriety of a particular action because he has not yet been fully taught, or perhaps has been taught incorrectly, and so does not yet understand what the Scripture really teaches upon the issue. In the issue that Paul addresses, all meat had been declared clean. Special days had been abolished. There was no question about that. If the Jews still said you can't eat meat, they were wrong. If they said you still have to hold these feast days, they were wrong. And yet it was because of a lack of understanding. And so Paul is saying that we bear with them. We do not look with contempt. We do not pass judgment upon them. Now, I make this point once again because Paul says at the end of this verse that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, just last week, as we saw, Paul also said, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. How do these two statements fit together? When Paul said, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind, he was not espousing the theology of the cartoon character Jiminy Cricket, who said, always let your conscience be your guide. Now, that's apparently the approach taken by Dylann Roof this week, and as a result, 9 people are dead. The better approach, and that which was intended by the Apostle Paul, was articulated by Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms when he declared, my conscience is held captive by the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Now, that is why we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. God has given his word to us to instruct our conscience. We will be judged as to whether our conscience was informed by the word of God and whether we acted then in accord with that scripture-shaped conscience. Now, as believers, Paul tells us, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And note that it is not unbelievers to whom Paul is speaking here, but to believers, Jew and Gentile, weak and strong, shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The idea of judgment is actually quite prominent throughout the Scriptures, even though it is a subject upon which most of us don't care to meditate. Paul himself was quite familiar with this idea of the judgment seat. He had been brought before the judgment seat of Gallio in Corinth. He had been brought before the judgment seat of both Felix and Festus in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. Christ Jesus, of course, had been brought before the judgment seat of Pilate. The judgment seat speaks of the place where the judge is seated when he renders judgment. And this is where we derive our saying to sit in judgment upon someone. But the ultimate judgment seat is that of Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who, Jesus said in John 5:22, has given all judgment into the hands of Christ. But it is critical that we make a distinction between judgment of the person and judgment of the works of a person. Though we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, it is not for the purpose of condemnation in our person. Paul has made it very clear in Romans 8:1 that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself in John 3 made it very clear that those who believe in him have passed out of judgment into life. So we must be very careful of the context to determine if Scripture speaks of the judgment of one's persons or of one's work. For example, when Paul spoke to the philosophers in Athens on Mars Hill, he spoke of God setting a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof, Paul says, of this to all men by raising this man, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And the context there helps us to understand that Paul is speaking of the judgment of men's persons or their souls for their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many other passages, however, that speak of the judgment of the works that men have done. Jesus said in Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." Paul writes in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, verse 8, that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether slave or free. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:12 and following, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now there is much about the day of judgment that I confess is very obscure to me. And if you are going to ask me about specifics, I will probably say to you that someday we will know the answer to your questions. But one matter about which we can be very clear is the reality that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of ourselves to God. Paul states it clearly here in this text before us. But note that each one shall give account of himself, not one's brother or sister, to God. I suspect that it will be a day in which we will realize how much more we could have accomplished for Christ if we had acted in faith according to his word. And even the good that we have done, those works that survive, we will attribute to the glorious grace of God that has enabled us to act in faith to accomplish whatever it is that we have accomplished. None of the glory will come to us, but all to God. Now please note in verses 10 and 11 a very important concept. In verse 10, Paul speaks of the judgment seat of Christ. In verse 11, Paul buttresses his argument with a quotation from Isaiah 45 and verse 23 that clearly refers to Jehovah. The speaker in Isaiah 45, 23 expressly calls himself Jehovah, the name which is appropriate to God alone, a name which is never applied to any created being. In the text of Romans 14 and verse 10, Paul applies these words expressly to Christ. Now, there are those who assert that Jesus was never thought of as divine until the Council of Nicaea. That is essentially the idea expressed in Dan Brown's nonsensical novel, The Da Vinci Code. The Arians at the Council of Nicaea were excommunicated from the church, and their modern-day descendants, the Jehovah's Witnesses and others like them, still deny that Jesus is divine, that he is God. And they will make the argument that the church never thought that until the Council of Nicaea. They argue that Jesus is the highest of all created beings. But it is clear that Paul regarded Jesus as God, as being of divine origin. On no other ground could he have attributed the text spoken by Jehovah to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, other similar texts of Scripture make the deity of Jesus equally clear when compared with Old Testament scriptures. For example, in Isaiah 45 and verse 18, just a few verses prior to this verse that Paul quotes, we read, "For thus says the Lord," and the word is Jehovah, "who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord." Again, the word is Jehovah, and there is no other. Now, if you have, depending on the translation of the scripture you're using, you may see that the word Lord in Isaiah 45, 18, and 23 is in all capital letters, When you see it that way, it indicates that the word is the word Yahweh, or as we translate it, Jehovah. Okay? Now, if you look at Colossians 1, 16 and 17, Paul attributes creation to the Lord Jesus Christ. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. If all things were created by him, and Jehovah says, I created all things, what is the conclusion? Jesus Christ is God. Very God of very God, Jehovah himself. Now, further demonstrating that Paul considers Jesus to be divine, he quotes in our text this morning from Isaiah, as I live, says Jehovah, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Does that ring a bell for you from anywhere in Paul's epistles? It should. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Paul writes, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Paul says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, he means by that, if we compare it to our text here in Romans, that as Lord, Jesus has the right to judge, and we acknowledge him as our rightful judge. And so Paul combines these two thoughts when he says in verse 12, so then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now Paul concludes this four-verse section that we've been looking at with an implication of an assertion that I made last Lord's Day when I said that in a dispute such as Paul has described in this chapter, the main issue is not who is right, but what is right. And that's very difficult for some of us to accept. There are some Christians who may be strong in some areas in terms of what the Scriptures allow or forbid them to do, yet they may be quite weak in terms of their understanding, their own acceptance before God. Usually the demand to be right grows out of an insecurity of one's acceptance before other people. And somehow there's the idea that if I can convince people I'm right, they will accept me as being legitimate. But insecurity of one's acceptance before other people occurs because we do not understand that acceptance before God is critical to our well-being, not acceptance before other people. If you want to be accepted by other people, being a Christian is not the right thing to be, because a large part of the world will not accept you on that basis. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that we have been chosen before the foundation of the world, and that we are accepted in the beloved one, Jesus Christ. If we understood what Paul is saying and grasped in faith that concept, we would not feel the need to give into the pressure to always be right so that we feel accepted by other people all the time. If we could by faith act upon that truth that we are accepted in Jesus Christ, and while others' acceptance would be nice, it is not essential to our well-being, we would go a long way toward maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, in consequence of what he has said, Paul draws the following conclusion, indicated by the word therefore. Since we all give account of ourselves before the judgment seat of Christ, we must then all be on the same level. Consequently, we should not suppose that we have the right to sit in judgment upon our fellow believers. And Paul proposes an alternative to judging our fellow believers. He says that if you are one who is disposed to be judgmental, and let's face it, there are some who seems have a propensity to sit in judgment, to make their opinions known, sometimes quite forcibly and loudly. He says, instead of doing that, make this judgment. Make the judgment it is better to not put a stumbling block or to cause to fall or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Make it the judgment that it is better to not injure your brother than to prove your point. Make the judgment that it is better to show love to your brother than to insist upon others seeing that you are right and adopting your point of view. And I guarantee you, if you make that judgment, you will have a far better prospect of others coming to your point of view than if you demand that others see as you see. Now, how might we put a stumbling block in the way of our brother? How might we cause him to fall by being judgmental or by showing contempt toward a brother? Well, let me suggest two ways. First, excuse me, the word I have a stumbling block in my throat. First of all, the word stumbling block literally means anything laid in a person's path over which he can fall. In Scripture, it's used commonly in a figurative sense to denote anything which causes a brother or a sister to sin. So Paul means here that we should resolve to act in such a way as not by any means to be the occasion of leading a brother or a sister into sin. We can cause a brother to sin first through our example. If a brother does not have freedom in his conscience to eat meat, as Paul has indicated, then Paul would say, do not entice him to eat meat until his conscience has been cleared by the word of God. If he comes to your house for dinner, instead of serving him steak, as hard as it is to say this, serve him a veggie burger and lima beans. And eat it yourself. You might embarrass him into eating meat, but he would not be doing so in faith. And as we will see next week, Paul says, whatever is not in faith, done in faith, is sin. And so we take it upon ourselves to show love to a brother and not try to make him sin. Second, don't cause him to sin by involving yourself in a dispute with him over the issue. And by that, I'm not talking about talking in a gentle and a kind manner about it, but getting into an argument over it, forcing your opinion upon him. Don't become judgmental toward the stronger brother who feels freedom, or don't show contempt for the weaker brother and provoke him to anger. Don't throw out the accusation of legalist or antinomian, because that will only harden a person in his or her position. Be aware of the effect that your words have upon your brother. Paul writes in verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. There will be time in a gentle and a kind manner to talk to a brother or a sister who is weak in the faith, a time to seek to strengthen them in the faith, but you don't do it by browbeating them. Now, perhaps the most important statement that Paul makes in this regard, and we are going to look at this in more detail next week, is verse 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Remember, Paul has said in chapter 13 that we are to continue to owe the obligation to love one another. He says that debt is never to be repaid. Always owe that obligation. He says, do not destroy with your food. Now, I want you to notice the way he puts it here. The one for whom Christ died. We cannot forget that Christ died for the weak as well as the strong. He died for the Jew as well as for the Gentile. He died for the wine drinker as well as for the teetotaler. For the parent who puts his child in the public schools as well as the parent who homeschools. So Paul says, let's walk in love. Let us not grieve one another by a judgmental attitude or by a contemptuous attitude. But most of all, Paul would tell us in Ephesians 4, let us not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we are sealed, both of us sealed for the day of redemption. Let's pray together. Father, how thankful we are that it is Christ who is central to our lives as believers. It is not what we eat or what we drink, but who we are in Christ that binds us together. And Father, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, would you cause the table to be a reminder to us that it is Christ who died for us, regardless of the position we may hold on any given issue. May we remember that it was our sin, all of our sin, that caused Christ to give his life as an atoning sacrifice for sin. And Father, would you cause us to receive the grace that comes to us through the Lord's table in ways that we do not even understand. May it be a means of grace to us that we might seek to love one another as you have commanded us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I will ask the elders.